And please turn with me to Exodus chapter 32 as we continue on in our series of Exodus. Now, my focus is going to be verses 15 to the end of the chapter, but I'm going to read from verse 9 just to get a little bit more of the context here. And if you're following with the Pew Bible, it's on page 96. I have seen these people, verse 9, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. So now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. And then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. And Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. And they were inscribed on both sides, front and back. And the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there is the sound of war in the camp. But Moses replied, it's not the sound of victory, not the sound of defeat, it's the sound of singing that I hear. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and he burnt it in the fire and then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. And he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Don't be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold, jewelry, take it off. And then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. And Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so became a laughing stock to their enemies. And so he stood at the entrance to the camp and he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. And then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. And the Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. And then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. And the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And so Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. And the Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Let's pray. Father, this is your word for us this morning. I pray, Lord, for myself that I would not cloud what's there, that I would not distort what you have revealed, but that we would see you clearly in your own word. Speak your word into our hearts. Help us to learn the lessons that you have for us to learn in this section, and God be glorified. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So whenever I'm whenever I'm preparing a sermon, I'm always, you know, reading and looking to see, okay, what is this about? And are there, and especially if it's a long section or a number of verses, I usually ask myself, are there any themes here? Are there any common patterns? What do we see in this section? So, because I want to make sure that whatever is emphasized is what you hear emphasized. I don't want to downplay that. And I think just even in the reading, you can see that this chapter is very sobering. And what I see here really is the judgment of God on sin, but it also speaks of the corruptive and the destructive power of sin. So let me show you some of these patterns and common themes. In verse 10, as we see sin spreading throughout the camp, throughout Israel, God threatens to destroy the nation. Verse 19, we see Moses destroying the tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. Verse 20, we see Moses destroying the golden calf. And with that, all the labor that went in it, all the gold that was given, all of that just destroyed. Verse 21, we see a man's reputation destroyed. And of course, Moses' reputation is also taking a hit in this story. Verse 28, 3,000 people lose their lives. So human life is being destroyed. Verse 27, we see relationships with brothers and friends and neighbors destroyed. I think if you go to verse 32, you'll see that people's health and well-being are destroyed because of the plague. And then Moses, in this section, is also praying and saying that if need be, let my life be destroyed. Even my life, let it be destroyed. So you see this common theme running throughout of the destructive nature of sin. Do you think of sin that way? Be careful, friends. Sin is destructive. Eventually, it destroys. And that seems to be a major theme and topic in this section. It is important for us to remember, as we read this, that life is fragile. Communities are fragile. Reputations are fragile. Relationships fragile. Nations are fragile. Health is fragile. They were all experiencing this to some degree. It was all going great, and then all of a sudden, the good things that we have, the good things that we enjoy, can be taken away from us so quickly. And, we take so much of life for granted, and it seems like these things are permanent, and nothing we do would ever make them go away, but here we see the opposite. But keep that in mind. Sin is a destructive force. It is not a constructive force. It may appear to build for a time, but soon everything will come crashing down. We read about Satan. He's likened to a thief who comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So it's also this sense that, it's not just some impersonal force out there. It works in us. It works through us. It works through the community from top down and from down up. It's all there. and we bring about all this corruption. It doesn't just pop out from the fire. Sin is destructive. And, you know, there's a lot of sadness here. It divides people from each other. And it divides people from God. And it weakens the bonds of community. And it hardens people's hearts. We read about Pharaoh and how his heart was hardened. But here we read of Israel, a stiff-necked people. They're obstinate. And then sin invites the judgment of God. That's a common theme in this chapter. Now I want to look at the details of this story, beginning with verse 15, because we had the man of God, Moses, who was in the presence of God, fellowshipping with God, communicating with God, wrestling with God, listening to God. And what topic comes up when the prophet is alone with God? Go, for the people have become corrupt. So the holy God is cognizant of and observant of this corruption that's taking place in the life of individuals and in nations in Israel. And so when God sends the prophet down to the people with this information, what do you think that the godly prophet or preacher or teacher will say? Are you expecting all positive words to come from the mouth of the prophet? In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, the Lord complains. He says, "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." Aaron did not call out the sin in the camp. He did not speak the word of God. But Moses, the prophet, the man of God, he's going to warn them. And he's going to speak to Israel and say, "Israel, wake up." I mean, thousands of people are going to lose their lives. Judgment is about to fall. You're this close from losing your status as a nation. And so Moses says, this is a time to warn them. This is a time to, you know, to preach in such a way that people wake up before it's too late. But it tells you something about sin, how it causes a deep sleep to fall on people. So we read that Moses leaves the presence of God to address the nation that has become corrupt. And it's interesting because what it says is that as he's coming down the mountain, he meets Joshua. And so good to have godly friends. And Joshua, unlike Israel, never grew weary of waiting for Moses. Remember, the people of Israel, they grew tired, and they decided that they were just going to press ahead without the guidance of God. But there was Joshua waiting. He did not grow weary. He did not leave his post. He was a faithful friend. And in the midst of this widespread corruption, there's one who stands by Moses and with Moses. And it says that, this is in verse 18, you know, that Joshua had been hearing this noise that was coming from the camp. He couldn't see it, but he assumed, he said, "Boy, it sounds like the noise of war, spiritual warfare maybe." But Moses converses with him, and he's better informed about what's going on because he was informed by God. And prophets and people that are coming from the presence of God who have been listening to God, they have knowledge, they have an insight about what's taking place in the world below like no other people do. And he says, that's not the sound of war, it's the sound of singing and revelry. It's so important to diagnose the problem properly. And it's not easy to do, but Moses was informed by the Lord. And then we read in verse 19 that when he arrives at the camp, it's not what it's not really what perhaps he would have expected. And remember I told you, sin is destructive. It destroys. And yet, look, the people are celebrating. There's a parade going on. There's a party atmosphere. It's a carnival, and people are making merry, and they're rejoicing, and they're singing, and they're dancing, and they're eating and drinking. Like there's this great feast going on. The people are happy. And there's even this religious component in there, because Aaron in verse 5 said to them, "This will be a festival to the Lord." There's a lot of happy faces maybe in that crowd. And you have to say to yourself as you read this story, is like, wow, what a huge disconnect there is between what Moses hears from God about the celebration and the party and what people are thinking about the party. They think they're worshiping God, and Moses knows that this is idolatry and God is just about to wipe them out. It's amazing how wrong we can be about what's really going on in the world, what's really going on in the church, what's really going on in people's lives. And you have to say, I mean, you know, Moses probably thought this, like, these people are delusional, and it's dangerous to be delusional. It's not harmless. And sure, you can use some religious language, you can offer some sacrifices, you can add a prayer here and there, and you can use God's name to bless what's going on, you know, but it's all, what it is, it's all adding to this delusion and making it more difficult to really see what is going on. What are we to make of this celebration? As I was reflecting on this, I think the celebration, when it's a celebration of sin or something that is sinful in the eyes of God, that it is a deeper sign of corruption and suggests degeneracy within that culture. If a person sins and is sorry for it and knows it and, you know, maybe is ashamed of it, that's one response. But when a people, when a church, when a culture openly celebrates sins and pretends to have God's approval of it, that is mocking God. That is mocking God. And then we read in verse 19 that when Moses sees the calf and sees them celebrating, that actually he gets angry. Well, a lot of people think it's just wrong to get angry. But there is a time and a place for righteous anger. In verse 10, we read that God was angry. In verse 19, Moses is angry. It's Aaron, in contrast, who says to Moses, "Don't be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil." I think that there is this false idea that the really godly person is just somebody who tolerates everything. He's just indifferent to everything. He never judges whether something is right or wrong. And so maybe when we read this passage, you know, and we read about Moses being angry, it's like, I don't get it. What's a good godly man doing with anger in his heart? And then another question is, Moses, really, how could you be angry or heartbroken when so many people are just enjoying themselves and having a good time? Can't you join in? Can't you celebrate with the Israelites? Can't you be happy with them? Isn't that what we are created for, to be happy? Isn't that all we want for our children, just that they be happy? You know, this needs to be heard clearly, that there is no true lasting happiness apart from Jesus Christ. There is no true lasting happiness in a life of sin. There just isn't. These ungodly celebrations will soon come to an end. And the prophet of God, the man of God, the woman of God will not be found rejoicing with the world. And when given an opportunity, they will say so. So really, unlike Israel, who's really disconnected, Moses is completely aligned with God, not just in terms of God's perspective of what's happening, but even in his emotions and in his heart. This picture of Moses coming down the holy mountain reminds me of when Jesus said, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. I think so shall it be. So shall it be when the Son of Man returns. People will be making merry. There will be parades and celebration of sin, and then the final judgment. This is the picture. I don't think this is just Moses. This is a picture of what we are to see when Christ returns. And then what happens? So Moses comes down the mountain, and he comes down with these tablets. And these tablets, they're I don't know how else to put it, but they're a unique gift. God is the one who wrote them with his own finger. These commandments were the foundational to the covenant that God made with Israel. This was their constitution, and every law should flow out of this, out of these 10 principles. And yet, shockingly, we read that Moses breaks them. He says something so precious like that, broken. Why? Why would Moses break the tablets? Now, there are people who think, he just lost his temper. That he shouldn't have done that. But others think that the broken tablets really are reflecting something of what's happening in that context, and that Israel had broken the covenant with God. One author says the breaking of the tablets was a significant ceremonial act, not just a mere exhibition of anger, and I agree with that. At weddings, it's like, you're exchanging rings. That's positive. That's beautiful. But here, the picture would be almost of a bride or a groom just, ripping in the face the marriage certificate in the face of the adulterous spouse. But again, it's this reminder that Israel had sin not corrupted you the way it did, you would have had the very commandments of God written by him. And so it's always this sense of how sin, eventually you're going to lose good things. You're going to lose really good things. You're going to lose the blessings of God. And then what? Verse 20, Moses then proceeds to destroy the golden calf. And the way we read it, he burned it. How do you burn a golden calf, some people? Some of that calf was obviously made with wood and then overlaid with gold. That seems to be the common understanding. But then notice he says, and then he ground it to powder, and then he scatters it on the water and made them drink it. I'll come back to that. But what do we see here is that he's completely, completely destroying the golden calf so that there is nothing left of it. Not a trace of it. And he's also giving Israel an example. This is what you are to do with idols. Completely get rid of them. No place for them. And what's unusual is that he scatters it on the water and then he has them drink it. I thought that, wow, that's something that I had missed before. And looking into it, there are different interpretations of the meaning of it, but one of them is that as they drink the remains, they drink it into their bodies, eventually it will pass on as human waste. There is your God. There's what's left of your God. This is how sin is to be dealt with. You know, when we turn to the New Testament, this is what Jesus says. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Or Paul, when he says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Don't go easy on your sin. Don't keep half of it with you. Like, don't leave it hanging around because it'll draw you back sooner or later. So that's what we see. We see these two objects being destroyed. We see the template and the calf. And then what happens is that Moses turns and begins to deal directly with the people who were promoting and involved in this sin and responsible for it. And he goes straight up to his brother and asks his brother to give an account of his actions. And he says to him, you know, Aaron, do you not realize that you have led them into such a great sin? By the way, if all sin is equal, there would be no great sin. Why is it great? You know, if you think about it, really, it breaks the first commandment, you shall have no other god, and there seems to be the worship of other gods in the minds of some. It breaks the second commandment, which say you shall not have any graven images or idols. That's broken too. It breaks the third commandment because you're calling upon the name of the Lord in a false way. And so, like, this is no small matter. I mean, it's like, boy, like a total disregard for their relationship towards God. Verse 25, Moses, he makes a quick assessment of what's happening. He comes down the mountain, looks, sees the situation, and what he sees is like the people of Israel are running wild, out of control. There is chaos in the camp. And to make things worse, there are other nations, enemies of Israel, enemies of God, watching, and they are just laughing. But you know what this also implies? It implies that Israel is very vulnerable right now as a nation. Think about that. When sin conquers a nation, that nation is in danger of being conquered by its enemies. And so Moses realizes, I gotta get control of this very chaotic situation. And it's chaotic spiritually, it's chaotic morally, it's chaotic politically, nationally. It's a very serious situation that he's observing. And so what does he do? Well, wow, he stands at the entrance of the camp. And this is what he says. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. That's good news. That is really good news. Whosoever will may come. Now, there are some people who read this section, and they think that this invitation is solely for those who did not participate in the idolatry or the celebrations, that it's more for them. I do not see it that way. This is a whosoever will may come situation. This is Moses saying, regardless of what has happened, the God of mercy and grace is now offering you who have corrupted yourselves an opportunity to come to him. That's what this is saying. Even if you've participated in the evil, even if you've sinned against God, even if you've misled your brothers and sisters, if you want to be on the Lord's side, you come. And one of the reasons why I'm convinced that that has to be the case, that it's for everybody, is that Aaron is going to come, and boy, if you know, he fell away. But here we see that he, you know, or eventually we see that he responded to the Lord's invitation. And, you know, so suddenly there's a breath of fresh air, even in the midst of so many breaking the heart of God's. Still, there's this invitation, whosoever will may come. And I just say, behold the goodness of the Lord, because this was a serious issue, even in the eyes of God. And yet he's still like, no, I'm gonna offer them mercy and grace. But then there are those who, in the hardness of their hearts, they said, no, we're not coming. They reject God's covenant. They want to continue breaking the laws of God. And to top it all off, really, they reject God's offer for mercy and grace. In some ways, that's the last straw. They prefer the idols of Egypt rather than the one true God, and they prefer their kind of celebrations to the pure worship of God. And they want to benefit from being part of Israel, but they don't want to belong to the Lord. And really, you know, listen, guys, you were not freed from Egypt so that you can worship your own God. You were not freed from Egypt so that you can live a life of debauchery before the Lord. You were taken out to worship him, to be a kingdom of priests. And so now we have to consider, boy, the severity of the Lord. We've looked at the goodness of the Lord, but now we see the severity of the Lord. And those who will not repent and receive the grace and mercy offered by God will perish. But again, sometimes people just read these few verses and they leave out the whole context. And just do not forget how much the Lord has done for Israel and for each one of these. Let me just read you this, going back when the covenant was made in Exodus 19, verses 3 to 8. The Lord says, Moses, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possessions. And although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And so Moses told the people all the words the Lord had spoken, and the people all responded together, we will do everything that the Lord has said. Okay, they made a commitment, they made a promise, they made vows. They say, yes, we want to be citizens of God's kingdom and live by its rules. That's what they said. Out of their own mouths they said that. And of course, when you're a citizen of this kingdom, well, to whom much is given, much is required, but you get all of it, you know. You get the blessings, but you also get, you know, the warnings and the consequences of breaking the laws of that kingdom. But nevertheless, you know, when we read this, remember, there has been times in the life of Israel where the Lord fought their battles, okay? Israel, you don't have to do anything. I am going to do everything for you. And so the Egyptian army was just wiped out. Didn't have to throw one spear, not one punch, nothing. God did it all by himself. But then we see that the battle against the Amalekites, and Israel at that point did have to do the fighting. They did have to protect themselves with God's help. But here's where, you know, it's like, whoa, this is, we see now that Israel, the people of Israel, people within Israel have to deal with the enemies within their own nation. A number of us just watched the movie The Ten Commandments last Sunday. I was really interested to see how are they going to portray this part of the story. And the way it was portrayed is that Moses comes down and says, you know, if you will not live by the law, you shall die by the law. And he throws the commandments, and suddenly the earth opens up. And all the enemies of God fall in. It wasn't the work of Israelites. It made it look like it was God who did it all. But that's not, according to the scriptures, that's not what happened. The judgment of God had to be administered to by Israel's own band of brothers. The Levites at this point became God's police force, God's army, God's executioners. And again, remember, guys, this in this sense, it doesn't apply to the church, okay? They are a nation. They're not a church. They're in a unique situation. But nevertheless, as you reflect on this, I thought, man, this, you know, that would be perhaps painful. That when you have to go and do this, because it's against your own brothers and sons and neighbors. Whoa. And what this does, you know, when we read this, is that it reminds us that there is an allegiance required of the people of God that is greater than the allegiance to even a natural family and even to friends. There's an allegiance that requires greater commitment than the pursuit of our own happiness. It's the allegiance to the kingdom of God. Is that really, like, off base in the New Testament? Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me, says Jesus, is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's in Matthew 10:37. And just like Abraham, who would not spare even his own son, so the Levites would not spare even their own kin on that day, because the kingdom of God was their priority. Looking forward, I can tell you, one day, even God will not spare his own son. One of the questions that people often have when they read scripture is that we don't see sin quite the way God sees it. I think sometimes I read, and it just seems to me like, wow, in God's eyes that is really severe. But maybe for many of us it's just like we read it, oh, everybody does it. Or, you know, it's like if you have idols all over the place in your culture, like, what's the big deal? And you have a choice at that point. You can either, you know, take the side of your culture and say, my culture says it's not a big deal, therefore, God, what's your problem? Or you could go at it the other way around, and you look at the severity of God's judgment, and you say, and from the perspective of a holy God, this is a great sin. And then behold, look where it leads, you know. So you have a choice. And I prefer in my Christian walk to say, I think there's something wrong with me. I think there's something wrong with my culture, rather than to be ashamed of what I read in the Word of God. I'm the one who has to change. I'm the one who doesn't get this right. And then verse 30, Moses, and again, I have no doubt that he's thrilled with all the people who repented, and he reminds the people something really important, that sin needs more than just repentance. It requires an atonement for sin. your repentance, your sorrow, as important it is in it when God saves somebody, is not an atonement for your sin. Atonement requires a sacrifice. And here, you know, if the wages of sin is death, then salvation will require a death also. Something must be done. Something must be offered to satisfy the justice of God. And this is where, you know, Moses tells the people that his intention is now to go to God and offer his own life as an atonement to be the sacrifice for the people's salvation. Amazing. All the way back here, Moses is saying, I'm going to go and see if I could give my life as an atonement for the sacrifice of sin. And I'll just say this. Actually, let me read verse 31, 32. Moses went back to the Lord and he said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. I just want to say that, you know, reading this, it really shows that this man, Moses, this godly man Moses, had a profound love, not only for God, but also for Israel. For all his anger against against sin, yet we see here a true love for sinners. You know, this thought came to me. Moses so loved Israel that he was willing to give up his own life so that they would not perish. It's one thing to give your life for good men, but Moses is willing to lay down his life for a corrupt people. And we see this echoed as well later on in the New Testament in Paul's prayer, Romans 9:3. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Well, what profound love that these men of God have for people who've even hurt them terribly too. And when Moses says, you know, blot me out of the book you have written, again, what is that book? I think what this is a metaphorical way of, you know, book, in the sense that it has all the names, as it were, of everybody who is alive. And he's saying, take my name out of that book, let me die. He's not saying, you know, let me go to hell or something like that. Don't believe that. But this prayer of Moses just assumes that the death of one man might bring salvation to many. Not the sacrifice of an animal, but of a person who can bring redemption. So what do we find, though, in verse 33? Well, the Lord says that he does not accept Moses' life as a substitute or as an atonement. And as we read on, we know why that is, because no sinner can give their lives for another man's sins. It's just... But now that might be bad news, because then everybody has to be alone and stand alone and address God alone with everything, you know, with their own loads of sin, if nobody else can take it. But can't we see this as we're, you know, reading this, that all of this is just... Do you hear the echoes of salvation of the New Testament? Do you see it? I mean, it's all pointing to somebody who is greater than Moses. And when we come to the person of Christ, he is the mediator between God and man. And this mediator is not only just praying for the forgiveness of our sins, but he is the true friend of sinners, and he lays down his life for our sins. And he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then as I bring this to a close, if we read the final few verses, You know, it seems like, hey, why does God then go on to say, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin? And then it says, and the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. I thought God was willing to forgive. And this is an important lesson that is really found throughout Scripture as well, that a person can be forgiven and a person can have eternal life and yet still experience the discipline of the Lord in this life. I'll give you just one example. 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 to 14, this is the life of David. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan, the prophet, comes and he replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, your son will die. And so we come back to this story in chapter 32, verse 14. It says that the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. He's still treating them like children, his children. But there is discipline sometimes. Sometimes discipline is the only way that we can learn. This morning, we're going to just take some time to rejoice and to take part of communion. And I really want our thoughts to turn to the one who willingly lay down his life for our sins. And he could do that because he was the sinless Son of God. If he had sin, he could not do this. But he was the chosen one, he was the Messiah, and his life is being given as a sacrifice, and it is acceptable to God. If it was not acceptable to God, there would have been no resurrection. And the wrath that fell on people in the ministry of Moses, that wrath is now falling on the Son of God. And so this morning, we have this blessed opportunity to remember and to enter into the joy of the Lord's sacrifice. And for those of you who are online, I just thank you and say thank you for joining us. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. But at this time, we as a congregation are just going to spend the remainder of our time with communion. So if you have the cup and the bread, it's our COVID communion cups that we're still using at this point. And just want to ask you to... Actually, I'm going to read a passage from Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And then Sean is going to come up. But Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Let these thoughts be in your mind. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them, at one time gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.